Tonight I'm going to continue
with where I left off last week in the section where Ezekiel is giving prophecies through signs and parables and messages. I'll finish that up and then move into a part of the book where he begins to talk about judgments against other nations. And we talked about last week how that God called Babylon a sword. That the instrument that would be used to judge Israel and to remove them from the land, basically destroy everything they had, was the Babylonians. And he referred to them as a sword. And then he talked about the judgment of Jerusalem. And he did that in different ways. And today we get into a parable of two sisters. Actually, it could be called a tale of two prostitutes. I remember reading Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, and it starts off with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Well, at this point, the best times had gone, and it was the worst of times. And so in order to illustrate how abominable the sins of Judah were, he talks about Israel, which is the kingdom in the north, 10 tribes, and he talks about Judah, which is the kingdom in the north, which would be Judah and Benjamin, and he compares them to sisters that were unfaithful. And so I want to read part of this to you, and you'll get the gist of it from what we read. So in chapter 23, beginning with verse number 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughter of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced, and their virgin bosom was there pressed, and their names were Ahola and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So let me just stop at this point. He traces what he calls the harlotry, which would be unfaithfulness to God. It was spiritual adultery. Clear back to Egypt. So that is before they were ever delivered and brought through the wilderness into the promised land. And he tells you who the sisters are. He says Samaria is Ahola. Now Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, the capital of Israel. Then he says Jerusalem is Aholibah. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. Ahola played the harlot even though she was mine. She lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable among young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria. And with all whom she lusted with her idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore I have delivered her into the hands of her lovers, and into the hands of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. So this is really speaking of how God judged the northern kingdom by sending the Assyrians in 722 BC. And there they took the people out of the land and, you know, basically deported them to other places in the empire. And then we find in reading in the historical books that they then sent Gentiles in to kind of manage the land. All they did was leave a few poor people that could tend to whatever crops were left and things like this. And the Jews married into the Gentiles that were there, and that's where the Samaritans came from. So This was all a result of the judgment that God had given on Assyria. So that was Aholah. And she was the sister that represented the capital of that kingdom, which would have been Samaria. So both of them are talked about as prostitutes. Now let's read, beginning with verse 11. Although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she and her harlotry, and more corrupt in her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable among men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. So you can see that both of these sisters, or both of these capital cities, lusted after the refinement of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. They were impressed by the horsemen, by their uniforms, by their nobility. They were impressed by all of the things. It was really the lust of the eyes, and so they wanted to be like that. Then in verse 17 it says, the Babylonians came to her, that's Aholibah, into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So Israel was easily seduced to become really their agents, and so she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. So you can see that Judah departs from God in the practice and in the worship. And so God then withdraws his presence from them and ceases to bless them. Yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. For she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Now, you see that even when Moses got the Israelites out of Egypt, he never got Egypt out of Israel. And I have to say something. God will get us out of the world when we're saved, but then it takes a considerable time to get the world out of us. God will give us a new mind, but it takes time for the old thoughts from the old mind to be changed and to be, you might say, redone over again. So we have these sisters picturing the spiritual unfaithfulness of Samaria and Jerusalem, and Samaria first compromised with the Assyrians and then were enslaved by them. Okay, now it says they loved them, but that was a compromise. So I want you to notice what happens is that they compromised their faith and their morals with the Assyrians, and then they became enslaved by the Assyrians. Then it says concerning Jerusalem, which would be the capital of Judah, loved and compromised with the Babylonians, and they became enslaved by the Babylonians. I think the image is pretty clear. Once we begin compromise, we get to a point where we no longer even enjoy the compromise, but we are enslaved by it, and we can't get over it. We can't get out of it. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a drug addiction, an alcohol addiction, a sex addiction, a gambling addiction, a spending addiction, whatever kind, an eating addiction. You see, what happens is they're our friends, then they become our enemies and they hold us captive. That's precisely what God is talking about in this particular parable. So we compromise, we get addicted to the things we love, and we become enslaved by the things that we love. So Ohola means her own tent. That's the meaning of the name. And in her tent, from the very first, when the kingdom of Israel split in two, sending 10 tribes to the north called Israel, what they did was they established their own worship. They had two major cities which were their religious cities. There was one way up in the northern part of Dan, I've been there, and then down below in Bethel, which was in the south of Israel. And in both of them, they set up idols to worship golden calves. So this is where calf worship was first instituted into Israel's pantheon of gods. So they worshiped new gods. They worshiped heathen gods. Now that is how Israel is characterized. That is how they lived. Then Aholibah means inner tent. They kept the tabernacle, which was really by then Solomon's temple, and they stayed in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they had the priesthood. And even some of the other people came down to worship at the temple, whereas Jeroboam, when he took the split in the kingdom, he made these places of worship, which would be Dan and Bethel, for convenience to the people he ruled over so that they wouldn't leave and come down to Judah. But some people did. And so they had the priesthood, they had everything they needed to worship God. And so the name is called Inner Tent, and it's referring to the temple in Jerusalem because God's place of worship was inside their boundaries. And so there, Jerusalem worshiped Jehovah, but then they began to worship false gods too. So here's what you have. One kingdom completely given to false gods. And when Elijah came along, he found out that there were only 7,000 believers in the whole kingdom. He didn't think there were any because they weren't showing themselves. However, down in the south, that's where they had by far the majority of the worshipers of the true God. So what happened then is they began to take some of the same gods that Israel was worshiping, and they combined that with the worship of Jehovah. And this seems to be where you get these high places that came in, because they imitated what the heathen did. The heathen would go to the high hills, they would offer sacrifices to their gods, and that's how they worshiped. So, you know, it's kind of funny about God's people. They always think what the world is doing is cool. They always think that there's just something glamorous about that. So at first, Judah starts going to the high places, and they're worshiping the true God in the wrong place because God had strictly told them that there would be a place that they should bring their offerings, a place that they should do their worship. So they continued to do that, plus... Right, so this kind of is giving us the background to what was going on. So the sins of Aholibah, we're told in what we just read, were worse than those of Ahola. And I think for two reasons. First of all, the prophet scolds them for not learning from what happened to Israel. They got deported more than 100 years before. And the second reason is they sinned in the name of Jehovah. Now, it's one thing to sin, but it's an entirely different thing to bring God in on it and make him your ally or try to co-opt him into your decisions. And so this made the sin that they did worse than what the other sister had done. All right, you following me on this? All right. So then here's the Lord's judgment on Aholibah. This is taken up through verse 22 to 35. And let's read verse 22 and 23 first. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you. And of course, that would be the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koa, these are different leaders of different cities, all the Assyrians with them, and all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men renowned, all of them riding on horses. They shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. And I will delegate judgment to them. Notice, God is the one that calls for judgment, and he is using Babylon as his sword, as his instrument. So I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. Okay, so then when we look at verse 30 and 31, it says, I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles. Now, when it talks about the Gentiles, it doesn't just mean that they were non-Jews, but it had to do with their unbelief in Jehovah and their worship of false gods. So he says, you've gone as a harlot after the Gentiles because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand, which is the cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath. He's going to put it in her hand, and she will have to drink it. Then move to verse 35. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall hear or bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. So all of this happened because they had forgotten God. Okay, then in verse 48, thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So thus we see this parable of two sisters. And it pictures both Israel and Judah and their apostasy. Okay, then we get into another part, which is the parable of the boiling pot. And this is in chapter 24, verse 1. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this very day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. So, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel and notified him when the battle started, okay, and when they started to take Jerusalem. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus saith the Lord God. So he's then instructing Ezekiel to give a parable, a prophecy through a parable, in this way. Put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meal in it, every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it, and make it boil well. So they evidently use the bones to fuel the fire. And let the cuts simmer in it. So in other words, he says, prepare it like a meal. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it. Now here, Jerusalem is compared to a pot. Woe to the bloody city, to the pot. Okay, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot is fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I've set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. So he was exposing their sins. The bloodshed that was going on in Jerusalem is completely exposed through this judgment. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up, just as though it was being prepared for a good meal. But then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn. Whenever you see bronze, it usually is a type of judgment. There was the bronze altar outside of the tabernacle, as well as the temple. And that is where they would, you know, make their sacrifices. So bronze is a symbol of judgment. So it says in verse that the filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. That's a pretty disgusting word in itself. You know, it's referring to that which is no good. It would just be scraped off the top. It's also called the dross in Scripture. And it's what rises to the top when metals are being purified in the fire. It comes and then they scrape that. It's of no good. So God is calling his people scum. Now, I'm not calling them that. I would never call them that. But that's what God chose to call them. So what he's done is he's taken the food out of the pot and he left the pot boiling because the problem wasn't in the food, the problem was in the pot. And what the pot would eventually do to the food, and that is it would poison them. And so she has grown weary with lies and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord. Boy, that's pretty hard medicine. You know, when your maker, when your wife, which is Israel, was referred to as the wife of God. You know, when your Redeemer just gives you over to this type of judgment. So in these verses, it continues. And he says, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Now, we're back to something that's going on in Babylon. By the river where Ezekiel is, because he's explaining why he's doing what he's doing, and he is symbolizing Israel as a pot of scum. And at the same time, he speaks to Ezekiel and he says, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. This is referring to his wife. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. So what he's saying is that on the very day that Jerusalem is being invaded, God is going to take his wife away from him, and he's going to die. And so he's going to tell him not to mourn for her. And don't weep. Don't let people see your tears. Jeremiah could not have handled that. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And after Jerusalem was destroyed, he wrote the book of Lamentations, which are five long grief poems expressing the sorrow of his heart for what happened to the city of God. But he wasn't talking to Jeremiah. And it's kind of interesting that God chooses people of different personalities to do his work. You know, it's not like cookie cutter. There are tremendous differences. And when you look at the differences in these two prophets, we have Jeremiah that wears his feelings on his sleeves. And then you have Ezekiel that is rather stoic. and he can do what God commands him to do. So that's the reason God picks some people to do one thing and other people to do another thing. He picks some people to be pastors, other people to be evangelists, other people to be encouragers, other people to be preachers, other people to be givers, you know, and right on down the line, other people to serve. And then even within those particular giftings, he tailors our personalities. And I like to think of this in terms of spiritual gifts, because when you're looking at the spiritual gifts, you have three major, there are four passages to deal with, but the three major passages are Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12 has to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, things that you do maybe even spontaneously given certain situations. And then in Ephesians 4, you have the gifts of the calling of men in the church to lead the church. And he begins with apostles, prophets, and pastors, and teachers, and evangelists. I didn't get that in the right order, but the last two should be reversed. But then when you go to the Romans 12 chapter, and you look at the gifts, you have another set of gifts. Now what's interesting when you look at these carefully is that Corinthians is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And what we have in Ephesians are the gifts of the Son. Because it says, he ascended on high and led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to all, or gave gifts to men. Some prophets and apostles, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. So we have this Holy Spirit, then we have the Son. So how interesting that in Romans 12 you have the gifts of the Father. Now, I might have talked about this a week or so ago, but this is really the sum total of what we are in our humanity, by our DNA, by our experiences, by our failures, by our successes, by our wounds, by everything that's gone wrong, everything that's got good, by the training of our parents, by where we went to school, and up to the point that we get saved. And when we get saved, God turns us over to the church as a spiritual gift. Now, that requires a lot of refinement and changing in us. But what a blessing is that every single gifted person may have likenesses, but there are differences. So when you look at these two prophets together, preaching at the same time in different places, you understand why. Because he comes to Ezekiel and he says, I want you to do this in silence. Look at verse 11. He says, sigh. In other words, don't weep. Don't let people see you weep. Don't show any outward signs of mourning. Just do it quietly. Sigh in silence and make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. And usually they would do other things. They'd shave their heads. And it says, put your sandals on your feet. Don't cover your lips. And do not eat men's bread of sorrow. In other words, don't do any of the outward signs of grieving. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening, my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. And then the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? So God had Ezekiel do that so that the people would ask him questions. Sometimes our message is better when it comes from the questions of people. So he says, then I answered them. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. So he is now talking about the symbol of Ezekiel's wife's dying, because it's really having to do with the sorrow that they are going to experience at the loss of the city, the loss of the kingdom, the loss of whatever friends they may have there, and they're not going to be able to do a thing about it. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done for you to do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. So when you see this happening, then you will believe that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I took from them their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your own ears, and on that day your mouth will be opened. So after you mourn quietly, when they get the word of what has happened in Jerusalem, then he can speak again. And says, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, people are going to escape from there, and they're going to flee to Babylon. And when they show up, then Ezekiel will have something to say. Okay, so here's what we have. We have Israel is a pot filled with corruption. That's the first part of chapter 24. And then the second thing we saw is that the destruction is certain. God says, I myself will pile up fuel beneath her. In other words, I'm going to stoke the fire, the flames. And then he says, set the empty pot on the coals to scorch away the filth and corruption. So the corruption was so bad that the pot wouldn't even come clean. So when we look at this, we can see the shape that God's people were in. Then when he goes on to Ezekiel's wife would die, and God told him not to mourn. And he says, when your sons and daughters are slaughtered, you will do the same thing as Ezekiel did. And then verse number 24 is the key to the whole book of Ezekiel. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. So Ezekiel was called to a very interesting ministry. He kind of acted it out. I think, Dave, you might have enjoyed playing his parts sometimes. He dramatized at least a lot of his prophecies. Okay, so that takes us through the end of chapter 24. Now, chapter 25 goes into a new section. And it really goes with what I'm going to be teaching this week, but I want to get it done this week because all three chapters that I'm going to talk about next week are going to have to be dealing with the judgment against Tyre and Sidon. And I may talk about the judgment against Egypt too. So here we have prophecies against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. These are four small countries. All these nations exist no more. They have disappeared. Now, there may be people that live in the place where they live, but they're not the same people. Okay, so the prophecies have been literally fulfilled. So whatever Ezekiel said then has already come to pass. So up to this point, Ezekiel had prophesied concerning Jerusalem and the land because the final destruction by Nebuchadnezzar had not happened yet. So Ezekiel was proved accurate in his prophecies when the prophecies came true. From here on, he says nothing more about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because as of now, at least where we are, it's happened. So Jeremiah's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus would wail over the city of Jerusalem centuries later when he was here, saying how many times that he'd called them, you know, like a hen wants her chicks to come for protection, but they ignored him. And he said they would be destroyed because of it. Then Ezekiel's wife died at the same time in Jerusalem was taken, and he was told not to weep. So we have Jeremiah weeping, Jesus weeping, but not Ezekiel. So these prophets demonstrate two sides of God. It's important that you study this. You know, I was thinking as I was going through these chapters, how that people that don't study the Old Testament will not get a balanced view of God, will not get a balanced view of justice, will not get a balanced view of love, and will not get a balanced view of judgment. There is this tendency, you know, just to stay with a few verses that we like. The love of God, the grace of God, the joy of God, the salvation of God, and all of that's talked about. And the only thing is, there is another part of God that people that don't study the Old Testament are not going to get unless you get to a few of the epistles that talk about future judgment and the book of Revelation. It is important that we study the whole counsel of God because it keeps us in balance. I remember for a few years when I started out in my first church, first couple of churches I was in, that I would be scrambling around till Saturday trying to figure out what I was going to teach the next morning. And for the first few years, I preached to the unsaved, whether they were there or not. And I had a lot of people saved, don't get me wrong, a lot more than are being saved right now. But it dawned on me one day that I was preparing every message on Sunday morning for 5% of the people at most. Now, we all got excited when people came forward. We got excited when they came forward and they followed the Lord in baptism. You know, but the truth is, somewhere in the process, I said, this isn't making sense because I'm still preaching topical messages every week and I'm not really feeding the saints. Now, I will say, we used to have Sunday school, and that's what we really pushed. We tried to get people to come for an hour of teaching and then stay for worship afterwards. But now, not many churches have that. It's kind of like old wineskins. All right, so anyway, it wasn't until I began to hear J. Vernon McGee on the radio, and I thought, I'd like to do that. But my next thought was, well, I could never do that. And then I was out of the ministry for a few years. And during a good part of that time, I was teaching an adult class for a friend of mine in Whittier. And then on Sunday nights, I would go and I would listen to Chuck Smith teach through the Bible. And I would sit there and I would get lost in my thoughts and lost in my study. And I'm listening to him and I'm seeing something here and I'm turning the pages over here. And all the time it doesn't seem like I'm missing anything, but I'm finding out more about the Bible than I'd ever known. I'd been to Bible college and had pastored for a few years. And there I found out I have really been missing something. And not only that, I have been cheating my people out of knowing the whole counsel of God. So I decided that after I went back into the ministry, that I would teach the Bible all the way through. I'm getting toward the end of the third time now, if you can call the first two times teaching. You know, I look at the notes and throw them out. That's pretty much a bunch of junk now, you know. I look and I feel like I'm finally figuring out, say the third time's a charm, you kind of finally figure out what you're doing. But you know what? I am 77 years old. In June I'll be 78. And I'm already figuring out how I'm going to do it next time. So plan to stick around a while, okay? Don't go anywhere. I don't want you leaving until God's ready to take me out of here after I go all the way through the Bible one more time. Okay, now those are my thoughts. God didn't even tell me to say that to you. Okay, so. But I am trying to make a point that if we're not teaching the whole counsel of God, we really need to ask ourselves why. And if we're not interested in learning the whole counsel of God, we need to ask ourselves why. And we're seeing part of it right here just by what we are seeing in the nature of God and the actions of God upon the lost and upon the saved. So let me get to where I was going with this. And that is that these prophets demonstrate two sides of God that you're not going to see if you just stay in the New Testament. Okay, The first side is God is love. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. The second part is God is holy and righteous, and he will judge. Love is not enough to save us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he gave his Son because he loved us. But why did he give his Son? So that as he took our sins in his own body on the tree, that God could be judging the sins of the world through his own Son. And that's where the justice. If you want to know what judgment is about, look at the cross. When you look at the cross, you see love and judgment at the same time. Love, because he loved us, that he gave Jesus. But yet holiness, in that he couldn't accept us just out of love, because his holy character had to be satisfied. Righteous character had to be satisfied through justice. And so Jesus became both the just and the justifier while he was on the cross. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, he was just in that he was perfect. And when he offered his perfect life for us, he justified us, or made it so we could be justified through the proclamation of God. Because when we trust in him, that means that we are accepting the whole payment for sin that Jesus Christ gave. That's the reason he died. So, but when you get into the Old Testament, you see more of God's holiness and righteousness, and we tend to see more of God's love in the New Testament. Not two different gods, as the liberals say, but they are different aspects of God that we must learn as we work through the Bible. Okay, now, Luke 11:14 says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida!" These are people that heard him preach. Jesus is saying this. And these are the people that had more opportunities than anybody else. And here's what he says to them. "Woe to you guys, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon," we'll talk about them next week, "which have been done in you, they would a great while ago have repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." In other words, when we get to the destruction of these two cities, we'll see what he's talking about. But in the New Testament, he said, if those people would have had near the chance that Chorazin and Bethsaida had in listening to the messages, seeing the miracles of Jesus, he said they would have repented long ago. "But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." Whoa. So he kind of gives us an insight into the judgment, and that there will be different degrees of judgment. People, everybody that is lost will be judged for their sins, but people that have had opportunities and light and rejected it, the more you have, the more you'll be judged for. And I don't know how that works out in eternal separation from God, but he does say that he will judge some people more than others. So Christians deny judgment because they can't reconcile it with love. And I want to tell you right now that a lot of the preachers that preach this haven't studied the Old Testament, either because they don't want to know or they just don't believe that it's necessary or true. So there are those that say they're Christians that deny judgment, deny hell, say that eventually everybody will be saved, that Jesus really died for everybody, and then the Adolf Hitlers and the Carl Eichmanns, you know, and the Nikita Khrushchevs and the Joseph Stalins get off scot-free. That's not justice. So God talks about justice. So these four nations were Judah's closest neighbors who rejoiced at Judah's destruction by Babylon. Now I'm talking about the Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. In other words, these four people. I'm going to go through it rather quickly. But They were rather small nations that surrounded Israel. And Ezekiel predicts the same fate for them that Jeremiah did. In other words, when you read Jeremiah, that he said the same thing would happen to them. Nebuchadnezzar subdued the Philistines when he took Judah, and 4 years later he took everything else. Okay, so the first thing you have is in verse 1 through 7, the prophecy against the Ammonites, chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Amorites, and prophesy against them, and say to the Amorites, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, Ah, against my sanctuary, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. That's really Babylon and the empire. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit. They shall drink your milk. And I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced in heart, or celebrated with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, it'll be a little late, but they will find out. And so they, Ammonites, were a nomadic race, and they descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his younger daughter. You'd have to go back to Genesis 19:33-38. And you remember that when Lot was delivered from Sodom and the fire came down and destroyed it, that Lot's wife lingered and she was destroyed in the Holocaust there. And then what happened is Lot ended up in the mountains with his two unmarried daughters. And so they got him drunk, they seduced him, and they each became pregnant. Well, the younger one was, along with Lot, were the ones that brought forth Ammon, that was the name of their second son, and he was the father of the Ammonites. So that's where the Ammonite people came from. There are some pretty disgusting things in the Bible. That's one reason I know that it's true. You know, man wouldn't have written it if he could, and couldn't have written it if he would. It condemns man to the core. It glorifies God to the heavens. But anyway, that's where the Ammonites came from. They lived along the Dead Sea. Why were they judged? Because they celebrated and applauded with the enemy when Israel got destroyed. Jeremiah says in 49:6, Afterward I will bring the captivity of the children of Ammon, says the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah said the same thing. I'm going to bring the same thing to them that happened to Judah. So God judged them so that they might know that he is the Lord. Secondly, there's a prophecy against Moab. Verse number 8, Thus saith the Lord God, because Moab and Seir, which was a mountain in that place, look, The house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, and Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjatham. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession. Here's Babylon coming again, and he's going to take possession of the Ammonites. That the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So Moab also descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. So you have Ammon and Moab. So we have the Ammonites destroyed and the Moabites destroyed. Moab lay to the east of Israel, along the northern part of the Dead Sea. So one was above the other, and they were on the northern part of the Dead Sea. This is the land where Ruth came from. She's an ancestor of David and also an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is one of four women that are mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus. So God is showing his grace in calling this woman out of Moab when she went with her mother-in-law Naomi back into the territory of Judah. So why did God judge Moab? We see in verse number 8. I don't think that's the verse I wanted. That the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations is because they also celebrated the destruction of Jerusalem. So they said Judah was no better than any other nation. And so that's what it is. Look in the last part of verse number 8. The house of Judah is like all nations. You know, maybe 7 or 8 years ago, a bunch of well-known evangelicals got together and they signed a document saying that Israel was no different than any other nation. Now, that's a pretty slippery slope. I wouldn't want to say that because that's exactly what the Moabites said against Israel. Then we have the prophecy against Edom. And beginning with verse number 12, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman, Dedan, and shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God." So Edom is a nation that came from Esau. You can find that in Genesis 25. Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, his whole prophecy is on the destruction of Edom. And the city of Petra, which was the city in the rocks, which you still see it there, but no one lives there anymore. So God's reason for judging Edom was found in verse 12 and 13. Because of what they did against the house of Israel or in Judah by taking vengeance. And then, therefore, says the Lord, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom. So they took vengeance against Israel. This was a far-reaching result of their progenitors' bitterness. It's kind of interesting. I will read it. But these are descendants of Esau, because there was Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, from which the 12 tribes came from. And then there was Edom, which came from Esau. So what you see is this is the result of the root of bitterness that was left in Esau for not forgiving his brother. I understand his brother cheated him, but what happened was that was passed down to generation to generation to generation, and it's still going today. However, the country itself was destroyed. Then finally, we have the prophecy against the Philistines, verse 15 through 17. And it says, because the Philistines dealt wrongfully or vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. The Philistines always hated Israel for coming into the land. Saul could never get victory over the Philistines. David did. But then we come down now and it says that they're going to be destroyed. God judged the nations that were against him and his people. He'll do the same thing after this dispensation. Psalm 9:7 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." There were two sins that were mentioned in the end. First was wickedness against God, and the other is forgetting God. So people who don't believe in judgment don't understand God and don't understand the cross. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these verses, these chapters. Bless us as we go. Help us to have a balanced view, idea, understanding of who you are and what you are about. Thank you, Lord, for the word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.